You're listening to Calvary Spokane's teaching series through the book of James.
Would you turn your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 3? And if you are a student of the Bible, I can hear your groans already. At least I groan. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you don't mind standing with me as we begin by reading this passage together. James begins by saying, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. And likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man, but no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." Let's pray. Father, we need your grace and your help as we tackle this rather daunting subject. Maybe it's not daunting, Lord. Maybe it's more like haunting. Because we all sit here and as we read these words, we have to say, ouch. We have to groan within ourselves saying, Lord, how many times have I been guilty? Maybe even this morning, we've let things fly from our lips, off our tongues, that we wished we had never said. Or worse yet, we don't even yet realize how wounding and harmful they may have been. So Lord, we pray for both wisdom and grace. We pray for insight by your Holy Spirit today as we wrestle with the themes and the messages of this particular passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, who among us has not at some time or another, maybe more frequently than we want to think or even admit, been both the recipient as well as the dispenser of words that cut and tore us or someone else to the very core? We've all been verbal victims, but we also have all been verbal victimizers. I remember as a kid we had a saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And I found that in a sense that's true. I never got a contusion. I never had a broken bone because of something that someone says to me. They may not have hurt me, but I found through life they often haunted me. That those little taunts, those little insults that you experience in life can really lock themselves into the deepest recesses of your memory banks and come back to haunt you because you often wonder, maybe it's true. Maybe that is who I am. Maybe that is what I'm like. And as we struggle with it, we can often become so consumed with how it wounded us that we become completely oblivious to how we ourselves have been guilty of doing the same thing. Something that was off the hand and inadvertent and really not that consequential may have a deep cutting effect upon someone else. So I was thinking about this in retrospect over even my message last week that our editors asked if they could cut out four different comments I made. They thought that some people might consider them unkind. Those stupid idiots. No. Illustrating. But see, unfortunately, we often focus on how we have been hurt, thereby remaining nearly blind to how we may have in turn hurt other people by our words. We end up raging against somebody for something they said, not realizing that we're raging against their raging, which in turn makes us also a rager. That we become oftentimes very much like the people that we focus on. In psychology, it's called the significant other. Whatever you focus on, whoever you really, really laser in on their behavior, there's something that happens where their bad behavior, which you identify and you focus on, actually becomes the role model for your behavior. So as the crosshairs of your mind begin to draw a bead for the final verbal kill, that final kill shot against the person who has torn you a new one by their words or has done this repeatedly in your life, maybe, I would want to encourage you, along with me, to step back for a moment, take a very deep breath, and consider what James says. When he says to us in verse 2, he says, we all stumble. Now, the word pteo there in the Greek literally means to not only for me to stumble, but it also has a double meaning where I can cause someone else to stumble. We all have been stumbled, and we all have been stumblers of others. We have been both the victim and the victimizer. And he says, we've done it in many ways. In fact, that many ways, if you look at the original, is very expansive. It means literally in many ways, in many times, in many circumstances. It's not like something that we messed up once, but it's something that has punctuated the pathway of our life. Now, there are some people for which it's not a punctuation. For some people, it's a constant flow of negativity and harshness and darkness, which is where I was at before I became saved. I mean, I remember when I was in high school and talking with one girl one time, and she simply said, can't you say anything nice about anybody? It was the first time anybody ever confronted me in that. I thought for a moment, and I said, no, I don't think I can. And you find yourself suddenly realizing these are patterns of behavior that are so easy to fall in. That's why James goes on to say, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man and able to keep his whole body in check. Well, since I know that you and I are not perfect men and perfect women, I know that when it comes to words in particular, you stumble, and you do it probably very frequently. Now, if you're single, you may have trouble seeing that. If you're married, you get regular reminders. I think that's why God created marriage. But I love the way Peterson summed it up. He said, none of us is perfectly qualified. We get it wrong nearly every time we open our mouths. Now, the good news, in a twisted sort of way, is that you're not alone. Misery has company. It may not love it, but it has plenty of it. In fact, there is no other issue or topic in either the Old or the New Testament that draws more attention than the issue of the tongue. I mean, I suspected that when I was starting to study this passage, and then I went to my lexicons and my concordances, and I discovered it's probably true. I didn't want to count them all. I stopped at 500, and I thought that probably is the most recurrent topic in all of Scripture. And it's not that they were all bad. I mean, sometimes they would say instructional things about how to use the tongue. And sometimes they talked about positive things when the tongue was actually used. But most of them were negative. Most of them spoke out and gave warning against the misuse of our tongues, our words, because they can often produce very harmful things. In fact, in our reading, James employed 8 different metaphors to illustrate the problem, which is really kind of extreme. He doesn't do that in other places, but he really goes to great length to make this point, placing it at the very center of the letter so that we might realize that words apparently were a central problem within the early church. There was a critical and judgmental attitude that was easily and readily and quickly being verbalized one against the other. So that when Paul wrote to the Galatians and he warned, he said, you know, if we bite and we devour, we will be consumed of one another. And he was talking about the verbal conflict that goes on between people in general, but also between believers in particular. James gave the illustration of horses and ships and wildfires and wild animals and sea creatures and springs of water and fig trees and grapevines. And as he goes through all this, he then levels this very depressing conclusion. He said that the tongue is often incredibly destructive and wildly uncontrollable. He says it corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire because it is itself set on fire by hell. And the hell there is not the Greek word Hades, the place of the dead. It's the word Gehenna, the place of eternal fire and burning and torment. The very deepest, most horrible, painful parts of hell are really the impetus, the source from which those destructive words flow. And the worst part, he goes on, he says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly, evil, and full of deadly poison. But he doesn't stop there. He then adds that within every man and every woman in the world, there's this massive cleavage within themselves, within their own heart or their own character or their own mind. There's this massive cleavage between what we know is right and what we do. When he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in his likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. And then he adds, my brothers, this should not be so. And then he asks, can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? We know the answer, it cannot. My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives? Of course not. Can a grapevine bear figs? No. And he says, neither can a salty spring produce fresh water. So that he says, out of the untamed mouth of not only the untamed mouth of bad people, but ordinary people like you and me, we find this contradiction. We find praises and curses. We hear sweetness and we hear bitterness. We hear comforting words and also crushing words. We hear kind words and we hear cruel words. And it's not only true of the bad and the ordinary, even the great and the good and the gifted. I mean, we have stories in the Gospels. Peter, who says, Lord, I will die rather than betray you. And within hours, he denies Jesus three times, cursing as he does it, saying, I never know the man. And somehow he's got confused between the word die and deny. Maybe he didn't know what they really meant. But his words were completely contradictory of each other. Or what about James or John, the apostle of love, who after being turned away by a Samaritan village because they were heading to Jerusalem, he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, do you want me to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Jesus' response is, well, my paraphrase, I should fire you. I mean, he says, you don't even know what spirit you're of. You don't understand the difference between what is coming out of your nature and what comes from the nature of God. How can you say you're my apostle, my disciple, and yet be so contrary to who I am? Well, most of us could answer that question pretty easily. That we see that dichotomy in ourselves. We see that dichotomy in ourselves. We see how in some contexts we become kind and gracious and gentle and forgiving. And then in another case or context, say behind the wheel of your car, you become that other guy. Importantly, James didn't say that the tongue is untamable. What he said is no man can tame the tongue. It's not that it can't be controlled. It's that you can't control it. And that becomes really the first step to real change and healing. Because he tells, goes on to say, God can. That is, God can do it if we are conscious enough and willing enough to allow him to do it. He explains that we put bits in the mouths of horses and make them obey us. I talked a little about my granddaughter last week, and she's working on a horse ranch in Montana. And she's actually a total of 5 feet tall, and she's working with warm bloods. Now, if you know what a warm blood is, they're just to their shoulder is 5 feet, and they weigh about 1,500 pounds. They're the dressage horse, you know, they use for dancing and all sorts of beautiful horses, beautiful horses. But she says it's terrifying sometimes as I'm leading these horses out, and they're towering on every side of me. They could step on me, squeeze in on me, and crush me. She says they're massive, and yet as I hold the reins, they obey. Why? Because they have been trained. They've been disciplined. And he says, we can do that. We see horses being trained to be controlled. Now, it was interesting because the lady that she's working with said that the horses right now haven't been ridden all winter, and so they're rebellious. And first time my granddaughter got on it, they were trotting along, and all of a sudden the horse just took off at a full gallop. And the lady said to her, jump off! I mean, because I didn't know when this thing was going to stop. But the whole point is, then she was explaining, they have to be brought back into obedience. Much like you and I. But we see it, don't we? We can see it happening. Or he goes on to illustrate further. He says, but what about the ships and their pilots? They have this very small rudder, and you can take these large ships that are being driven by strong winds, and yet they can make them go, it's, James said, wherever the pilot wants them to go. And so the point becomes that when God is allowed to take the rudder of your life, when God is able to harness the tongue, we too can become obedient speakers. We can become people who are focused in our words on the right things. We can become kind of, not fire starters, but kind of holy firebrands that have the ability to heal people with our words as opposed to hurting them. Because when that happens, almost immediately, this small part of the body, as James puts it, small part, this thing, a little more than 2 ounces of muscle, mucous membrane, and nerves, whose primary function is to chew and taste and swallow and speak, that when that comes under the governing control of the Holy Spirit, it begins to flow like the sweet springs of living water. You see, the phrase living water was a very specific way of talking about water. In a land where water is more valuable than gold and is often a rarity, the kinds of water were designated. Just like in Alaska, they have different words for different kinds of snow. They have names for different kinds of water because there is a significant quality difference. And the best water is water that comes like an artesian well. It comes up, bubbles up to the surface from deep down the soil where it is cold and clear and clean. And that's the picture, he says, that suddenly coming out of your mouths, Jesus said, rivers of living water will flow out of you, refreshing for its coolness, clean, and that it doesn't corrupt, it doesn't sicken, and it removes the uncleanness from those who are washed by it. Fresh and living, life-giving. But how do we get there? How do we get there? Because it's the issue of my inability to fix myself. Well, there are 4 things that I've concluded as to being key to taming the heart. And as soon as I finish this message today, I'm going to start applying them. But what he wants us first and foremost to understand is that the tongue is not the problem. It's a heart problem. We have to begin by admitting, I don't have a tongue problem. I have a heart problem. And that's not me. That's Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, he says, whatever is in your heart determines what you say. A good person produces good words from a good heart, and an evil person produces evil words from an evil heart. So the very first thing that I have to own is when something ugly comes out of my mouth, it's revealing what's going on inside of my heart, whether I want to own it or not, and usually we don't. It's like the guy one time who's going off in his profanities, and when he discovered that as a pastor, he said, "Oh, forgive me for my French." Believe me, I know enough French to know that wasn't French. But essentially, by relabeling it, we distance ourselves from what it really is. Or we'll say things like, "Well, I don't usually act like that," or "I don't usually say things like that." And we excuse it away because it's not generally who we are, but it is generally who you are. It's saying that somewhere in that divides of your heart, there's this place where you've allowed something that shouldn't be there to go unconfessed, unadmitted, unowned. In fact, Jesus in Mark's gospel takes it even deeper where he says, "It is the thought life that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, eagerness for lustful pleasures, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." And he says, all these vile things come from within. They are what defile you and make you unacceptable to God. That's a scary statement, isn't it? He says, when those kind of stuff starts coming out of your life, you become unacceptable. Not that God doesn't want to accept you. Not that God has stopped loving you. Not that God isn't there for you. He's all those things, but he simply says, "I will not fellowship with you on those terms. I will not share that bed with you. I will not go there with you. I will not be part of that. And you will feel alone and separated from me very, very quickly if you go there." So that every one of us has had that experience, have we not? Where we've said something and we've gotten angry and we've verbalized some thing that we know in the back of our mind, "I shouldn't be saying this, but I've just got to say it. Got to get off my chest." Let me give you a hint. You know what the best way to get things off your chest is? To get on your knees and confess it as sin and get it off your heart. Because all you're going to do is get it off your chest. The chest is out here. But the heart is way in deep. And what you have on your chest started as something in your heart. Now, there's a word of caution I need to put in here at this point because there are balances. I mean, neither Jesus nor James nor any Bible writer said that we're supposed to take vows of silence. You know, there have been times where I've been tempted to take a needle and thread and just sew the pie trap shut. You know, when Jesus said, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out," if that was the maneuver for fixing what's wrong with you, I would be blind and speechless because my tongue would have had to go too. In fact, it would have been the first thing I would have cut off. It's not about silence, and it's not like there's something wrong with speaking. In fact, how could we even do evangelism without words? Because it depends, we're told in Romans 10, upon people talking. He says, how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? So there has to be some kind of verbal expression. Nor will you find in Scripture any condemnation of humor, laughing, casual conversation, kind of like, don't talk about the Mariners because we're not allowed to talk about things that break our heart. Oh, excuse me. I think I just did it again. Although we need to be careful about all sorts of inappropriate talking, especially when we talk about sarcasm. And I have to confess, I like sarcasm, but the word sarcasm has as its root sark, which means the flesh, and the word means literally tearing at the flesh. So there are certain comedians who have made their entire careers just ripping people apart. In fact, we find today it's great fun to do entire TV programs based upon trashing certain politicians. And the simple fact is that there is a viciousness in that that Jesus says comes from a viciousness in our hearts. But what he is concerned about is, Paul said to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is corrupt words. He says, let no corrupt word. And the word corrupt there can be translated various ways. It can be a foul mouth. It can be an abusive mouth. It can be a filthy talk. It can be just simply unwholesome words. He says, don't let corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but words that are helpful for building others up according to their needs. In other words, the focus isn't saying, I want to make sure I don't ever say anything bad. He says, instead, make the focus of your life to say those things that will encourage other people in their journey with Christ. Does this build them up? Does that make them feel better about themselves? And this can be tricky because we may see a fault. And Paul says, if you see your brother taking a fault, go to him. But then he says, in the spirit of meekness, lest you be tempted. And failing to see that you see his or her error because it's a familiar error from your own life. So that when we look at somebody and saying, oh, they are so filled with pride. How do you know? Well, I recognize it. Oh, you own a mirror. You know, I resent proud people because they keep on getting in the way. They're putting themselves forward instead of letting me step forward. You're so proud, step aside. Okay. Seriously. I always hated people who push to the front of the line. Don't they know that that's where I belong? But he goes on, he says, get rid of all bitterness. And I've come to conclude that anytime I find myself thinking or even beginning to express critical words about someone else, it's because there's a root of bitterness in my own life, a root of resentment. Because he goes on to say that what bitterness does is it produces stuff. It produces rage and anger, brawling, fighting, and slander, and every form of malice. You know, malice is kind of like getting even. Every form of endeavor and effort saying, man, I can't wait till they get their own. You ever prayed those prayers for people? I prayed that prayer. When my granddaughter was addicted to heroin, I prayed really what we call imprecatory prayers, which was, God, crush him, torture him, because this dealer had her life in his hands, kidnapped her, and kept her stoned and locked away and like a prisoner. I wanted to solve his spiritual issues. I wanted him to meet God quickly. I want to get even. And the hardest thing was to sit down and just simply say, God, he's a sinner who's going to get burned in hell for eternity if he doesn't get saved. And start praying that God would save his soul, that God would let him know his love. And it's interesting because when you start that, you know that you don't mean it. You're just going through the motions because he says you're supposed to. God, I forgive him. Now help me to get over my unforgiveness. God, I don't hate him. Just help me to get over my hatred. God, I want vengeance, but help me to let go of that. And Lord, because in the bottom line, he does what he does because he doesn't know you. And he probably never had a chance. He didn't. His mom was a heroin dealer and meth addict. And that's the world he grew up in. It's all he knows. And Jesus loves him. You know what James said? You praise God and then you curse man. And I'm sitting here going, God, I'm praising you, but I'm cursing it. And it's interesting because we did not see the releasing of the Holy Spirit and saving grace in her life until we began to pray for the release of the saving grace in his life. Those things are connected. That's why he said, instead of being bitter and raging and brawling and slandering, he says, be kind, compassionate, and forgiving, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God. Now, how does Christ portray that to us? He's hanging on the cross. The soldiers are gambling for his garments after they have driven the nails, the spikes through his hands and his feet. They have beaten him. They have mocked him. They've deprived him of water and food for days. He's been a man who was tortured and now is dying of the torture. And he looks at those men, those four men, who are so caught up in the excitement of gambling over his garments, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive as he forgave. Scripture could not give us a more extreme example to be imitators of. It removes from the table every justification, excuse, rationalization, argument that I can possibly come up with, because I've never suffered and I've never struggled to forgive as Jesus did. But he says, that's my role model. So how do I get to be that kind of a person? Well, four things simply. The first thing I simply say is you need to get right with God with regards to these things. In other words, by getting right, you agree with God in what he has to say to us about these issues. That we agree with God that we have a heart problem that needs to be fixed. When he begins in the very opening of the chapter, he says, not many of you should presume, in other words, take upon yourself the role of being a teacher. That those who teach in the church aren't to be people who are self-appointed to that role. They're those whom God appoints and are acknowledged. But he says, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, in one context, we can simply say, let's apply this to me and not to you. But since I'm here and you're there, I want you to allow me to broaden the opening exhortation to apply it to men and women like you. Because in some way, on some level, every one of us is engaged in teaching others by our words and our examples. And in that sense, he says, we need to humble ourselves and stop trying to be the authority and to apply instead what Paul said to the Romans when he wrote to them and said, you are confident about yourself as a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. How many times I have found myself saying, I don't understand how anybody could be that foolish, how be so destructive. I came up with a phrase years ago that kind of helped, and simply that sin makes you stupid. Doesn't matter how bright you are, sin does make you stupid, and that's the best I could do. But suddenly what he is saying to these guys, okay, you see who you are, you see your maturity, you see your development, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? Do you first become the student of what you're going to talk about before you become the teacher of others? Because ultimately the best way we're going to display the teaching is not through our words, but through our actions. So the question becomes, do you have a problem with your tongue? And if the answer is yes, let's begin by taming our hearts, by admitting and confessing, by agreeing with what God said, because that's really where confession is. It's just a simple agreement. God says this, and I look at it and go, I agree with that. I agree that that's truth. Because that's always the first step in making a change, when James later on will tell us in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But not only do we have to get right with God by agreeing with his truth, we need to hear things rightly. And this is this listening to God, because you know the old adage, garbage in, garbage out. Well, to the Colossians, Paul simply says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, or through the traditions of men. In other words, well, this is the way we do it around here. And the basic principles of the world, lest we live by the golden rule, the man says, he who has the gold rules. There are all sorts of things that can really creep into our lives or really were planted there when we were young. And he says, you need to come to a point where you realize that those ideas cheat you. They rob you. They steal from you the power, the grace, the joy, the victory that God has for you. And because they're not according to Christ. To the Philippians, he added, he says, guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. So that we need to begin to say, I need to recognize when I'm letting garbage into my mind, into my heart. And this is always a struggle for people who come out of the world and into Christ, because the songs that they like, the music they're attracted to, and the lyrics behind them, the books they like, the kind of movies they like to view, they sit there and just suck this in without, as if they're just passive recipients, but they're allowing all this garbage into their minds and not recognizing that that's having an influence upon you. It's shaping you. Rather than living lives with garbage in, garbage out, why not live our lives with goodness in so that goodness can come out? When he says in Colossians 3:18, instead, allow or let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We might say, let the word of Christ take up permanent residence in your day-to-day life. And let it be the prominent feature in your life, the thing that dominates and controls. I mean, there's only one reason why even this morning I got up and just read my Bible. Because I want that to be the initial input of information into my life. Before I listen to music, before I enter into conversation with my wife, the only thing that takes precedent over the Word of God in the morning is a cup of coffee, which aids me in paying attention to what I'm reading in the Word of God. And I don't say that to sound noble. I say that because I recognize how vulnerable I am to let other information, reading the newspaper, watching the news, just getting into various kinds of conversations, addressing the problems of the moment, taking the phone calls, answering my emails, texting, and all this kind of stuff that kind of invades your life. And when you make this decision, I'm shutting it all down, and I'm just going to do one thing for at least the next hour, and that's just read the Word of God. Because I just learned from experience, if I do that, I have a better day. I say better things. I think better thoughts, and I do better things. So that we need to get right, we need to be able to hear right, we need to think rightly. Which kind of means that you start thinking the way God thinks. In fact, when he writes to the Philippians, Paul says, fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Because as Jesus later said in Matthew 6:34, he said, sufficient for the day is the evil of its own. Sufficient for the day is the troubles that are to come. Or my father-in-law often puts it, don't borrow tomorrow's problems. Well, the point is this. When Paul tells us, fix your thoughts on things that are true and honorable and right, he says, because that's what God the Father does and God the Son. Think about things that are pure and lovely and admirable. That's what God does. Think about things that are excellent, worthy, and praise. That's what God does. But here's where it even gets better. When God fixes his thoughts on you, which are continuous, and when God thinks about you, he is not thinking about, I'm getting so sick and tired of his screw-ups. God looks at me and he looks for what's true and what's honorable and what's right. And he ministers to that. When God thinks about me, he looks at those things that are pure and those things and that are lovely and admirable, not the places where you messed up and fell short and screwed up. When he thinks about you, he thinks about the excellent and the worthy of praise things in your life. And that's one of the things that's hard for us, because we oftentimes become bitter and resentful because we feel that the things that are done to us or the things that we have done have somehow blocked or changed or altered God's attitude towards us, and suddenly we're no longer in his favor and his grace. The psychological word for that is shame. And coming to God's presence becomes this thing, well, I'm so ashamed, Lord, of who I am. I'm so ashamed of what I've done. I'm so ashamed of what I said. I'm so ashamed of how I got caught up. And that, my friends, is fellowship with the devil. Understand this. When you're feeling that shame and that regret, you're having fellowship with the devil. You may feel guilt, but there's a solution for guilt. It's called confess your sins, and they will be forgiven. And in that forgiveness, what does God do? He focuses on those things that he finds are honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and worthy of praise. And when you start thinking that God thinks that way about you, you begin to transfer that same view of other people. Yeah, you see people make really seriously bad life choices. And it's so easy to say, well, that's what you get, dude. You reap what you sow. No. If you got weeds growing in your garden, you need a gardener. And God is the best gardener there is. You can just let it grow wildly. But eventually, if it's going to be productive, it has to be gardened. And that's what God does. He comes and gardens the soil of our soul. He isn't caught up in how big the weeds have gotten or how pervasive the infection is. He comes and he says, let me clean it up and make it whole that it might prosper. And when we begin to see ourselves through that lens of the redeemed of the Lord, not the wretched of the Lord, but the redeemed of the Lord, we become redemptive people. Our story is no longer, you have no idea how terrible I am. No, our story says, you know, I was lost, but now I found out. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead. I am now alive. And the hope that becomes communicated because God has redeemed you from sin and death. So that you end up finding yourself not only getting right and hearing right and thinking right, you find yourself doing right. And doing right is really quite simple. It only involves two things. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said to them, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. And keep putting into practice all you've learned. Prayer and practice, prayer and practice. I share with my wife, I said, you know, the area where I need to work on the most in my life is going to prayer immediately when I'm talking with people. And I find it's most difficult with people that I'm very familiar with, like family, because family will talk about problems and stuff and I'll empathize with them. But I suddenly realized, why am I just being empathetic? Why not simply say, hey, let's just get together and pray and ask God to do these things? Because that's the first thing he says, pray. And then when you pray, it becomes fairly easy to put things into practice. You find yourself doing right. You find yourself echoing in your heart what he said to the Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. So that when the waters flow out of your mouth, instead of bringing forth brine, they bring forth beauty. And your lips flow with things that are beautiful. How good and how pleasant it is. How good and how good and pleasant it is to bring good news. Blessed is the man who refreshes. That's who God wants us to be. It matters. We live in a culture that has become so vitriolic in its conversation. That whether it be through the news stories or the news magazines and broadcast TV or cable TV or your Facebook accounts, we all decry it, saying there's such a flow of negativity and we feel it draining on our souls. But what we may miss as we follow the blow-by-blow broadcasts The tit for tat battles back and forth. All that stuff is that as we sit in it, we begin to take on the flavor. It's like we're sitting in a pickle jar. One of the things, this probably sounds gross to some of you, but one of the things my wife and I love doing, one of our favorite food snacks, is emptying out a jar of Kalamata olives and then taking the brine and putting hard-boiled eggs in them and letting them soak for a few days. And they are so good. You know why they're so good? Because they take on the flavor of the olives. Whatever you soak in, you will take on that flavor. At the core, the yolk, it stays the same. Nothing much changed there. But that first bite is definitely olive. You know, what is your first bite? Cable news? Facebook? Co-workers? You come home and your wife takes a bite and goes, "Oh, rough day? Oh, you have no idea. The Nimrods I have to work with." Oh, praise Jesus. Oh. Believe me, my wife will tell you, I have dyed 1,000 paper cuts this week going through these pages. And reading this passage and going through it over and just saying, "God, I am so convicted of being this guy. I don't want to be this guy anymore." And I believe that's true of you. You don't want to be that guy. Father, I pray that you'd help us to hear you with such clarity that it would be inescapable. Because I know, Lord, that all of these good people are a lot like me. We want to escape the hard sayings of Jesus, the hard sayings of James and Paul and John, simply because they are hard. And we've already rationalized in our mind that our lives are hard enough as it is. Don't put another burden on me. But Lord, these, as we've talked about, are the laws that liberate. These are the truths that don't bind us, they release us. They set us free. This is a great freedom, Lord, where it is not our job to communicate how bad things are going. But it's our job, Lord, to live redemptively, to be redemptive people, to enter into relationships with people that are redemptive. I pray, Lord, that we would be those who would redeem relationships, that we would be those who pray and practice what your word teaches. Without your assistance, Lord, without your taming and controlling, unless we allow you to put the bit in our mouth and harness the winds of our life, Lord, we are hopeless, but we know that you can tame us. We give you permission. We invite you to do it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.